going to begin the book of Job tonight. And as Marion said during the prayer, it's one of the summaries of the book is basically faith. Trust God. Because what we're going to find out, what's nice in the first few chapters is we go behind the scenes and we get to see in Job's life what was the cause of the things that happened to Job. And as I've studied this and taught this before, you wait to go through the entire book, waiting for God to come to Job and say, okay, Job, this is why all these things happened. And you read every chapter, you read all the verses, you get all the way to the end of the book, and it closes, and Job never finds out why these things happened. Now, of course, we know because we're put behind the scenes. But the whole idea here is Job had a veil, and he never did find out what was the reason for all these things that took place. Only thing he could do was turn to God, and God was like standing in front of the answer and says, all you've got is me. You've got to trust me. Now, there's many things in the book of Job. It's written as a play. It's got a lot of legal dialogue in it. It almost is like a lawsuit. And the lawsuit is drawn up between Job and God. And Job is actually going to come to God and say, this isn't fair. According to his doctrine, this is one of the most exciting things about it. According to Job's doctrine, the things that take place to Job are not fair, and God has failed. And he's going to go to God, and he demands a hearing with God so that he can vindicate himself and say, how come? Now, he's going to get that in a roundabout way, but through the process, Job is going to come through here as a tremendous man of God. And the accusations that Job comes at God, God is never offended by Job saying why, and Job questioning and searching. He's never offended. What he's offended at mostly is the friends that are going to come and counsel Job, and the false things they're going to say, and the things they're going to try and twist and force and cram their doctrine into the situation. And instead of just learning and understanding and trying to just, as we may say, go with the flow and find out what is happening, what is God is doing here, their friends take their doctrine and they look at the situation with their presupposed doctrine and try and shove it in and make it fit instead of looking at what is happening, instead of looking at the Word of God and finding out what God is really doing or actually walking in faith. In the first couple chapters, a very important character is Satan. And we need to emphasize Satan to his appropriate place. In the first couple chapters, he appears, he's involved. But then the rest of the book, which is quite lengthy, Satan never comes up again. There's references to him and stuff, but he's never a big player in the book again. And we need to keep that in perspective. Satan is involved in our lives. He's involved behind the scenes, but his part is quite a bit limited. And we definitely want to understand Satan. We definitely want to know the things, his schemes. Paul writes, we don't want to be ignorant of his schemes. We don't just want to say, well, the devil's, you know, somewhere else, or he's not, we don't want to even think about him. We need to understand what he's doing, but at the same time, the emphasis cannot be extreme on Satan. And that's exactly what this book does. It says what he does, lists it, and then it goes on with Job and God. And Satan is pretty much eliminated, a lot of it, because of Job's faith and Job's actions towards God. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and just find out a little bit about Job. You're probably somewhat familiar of it. I hope to read through this and lay a foundation for us for the rest of the book and maybe draw some color out of it. And remember that this is not a story. This is not a parable, because it begins, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. That is not the beginning of a story. That's not the beginning of a fable. That is the beginning of a historical account of a man and what happened in his life. This is a true story. This man really lived probably around, again, right around the year 2000 B.C. The book, there's several things the book does not tell us, and I'm one for always trying to push it as far as you can to get an answer. And we do not have a date on the book. There's no author on the book. But there are some hints within the book, especially when it talks about Job's age. You know, as in the beginning, the ages of Adam and the people that came down, Methuselah and Lamech and Noah, all had a certain age. And after the flood, those ages decreased almost by half. And then a little bit later, after the Tower of Babel, they fell again, almost being cut in half. And right around that time, after the fall of the Tower of Babel, you have Abraham and his father Terah, and those people living right around 200 years. And right around this time is how long Job lives. He lives right around, I think it was 240 years. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. 240 years. So he fits into the time frame of that age of right there with Abraham. So it appears that, according to that, that Job lived near the time of Abraham. The book of Job is the first book written, people believe, of the entire Bible, the entire scripture. Of course, Genesis accounts earlier events, but was written by Moses. So it was written in 1400 B.C., some 600 years after this book occurs. So again, Genesis accounts stories before Job, but the book of Job was probably the first book actually written down. Now, who wrote the book of Job? Again, we do not know this, but I'm willing to take a guess. And, you know, somebody wrote it. And the literary style is fantastic. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I wished I was. I wish I'd spent 10 years studying Hebrew. But the best I can do right now is just read what people say about it. And there are several words in this, very advanced words, that are never used anywhere else in the Scriptures. Whoever wrote it was not a barbaric caveman chiseling it in a stone somewhere, grunting with, you know, brief words and small sentences. It was a literary genius. It is written, as said by several people, that is one of the, it is the greatest book ever written, as far, especially in the Scriptures, the greatest story, greatest poem. It's almost like a poetic written that has ever been written in the ancient world, even including the modern world. These are opinions that all I can say is I can voice them, and you know, I enjoy studying it. There's many colorful things in the book of Job, but these are opinions that all I can, you know, read and find out what other people think about them. But that would fit very well within the character of the man who wrote the first five books of the Bible, being Moses himself. That is one good reason why Moses could have written the book of Job. We don't know. I like to think that Moses probably wrote it. Another reason why I like to think, and it's easy for me to believe, that Moses wrote this, is because, again, it occurred, I mean, we're pretty confident, if you're going to go with scriptural ages, I'm pretty confident it occurred during the time of Abraham, 2000 B.C., so it would have occurred about 600 years before Moses was on the scene. The land of Uz is right here. It's a land name for Nahor's oldest son, and that would be a relative of Abram. And there's the land of Uz is right down here. It's southeast of the Jordan, or of the Dead Sea, down this area. It's a lot of trade came through this land as it went through, but it's a desert area. And what's interesting is, remember, Moses left Egypt and stayed in the land of Midian for several years, 40 years. So Moses came here, and he stayed with the priest, Jethro, who was a priest of the land there, and he was a religious man, apparently a believer. And it would be very, since that occurred there, that is where that story took place. It would be a historical story that they would recount. And probably at this time, Moses may have picked up on the story, heard the story, and put it to words under the inspiration of the Scripture, or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that is where he got much of the dialogue and of the details that God would have given to him. And so, again, I would like to think that Moses wrote this book. It comes from an area where Moses spent 40 years and is indeed written in a style that is equal to the challenge that Moses could face up to. Again, it occurs in the land of Uz. You saw where the land of Uz was. There lived a man, and his name was Job. It says, this man was blameless, upright, he feared God, and shunned evil. Four very important words, because, and I've heard various teachings on this, and one of the worst teachings on this, I'll just tell you right up front, one of the worst teachings on this book, the thing that just rips the heart right out of my faith, and I don't think it's true. I considered it for a while. In fact, I listened to it, wrote it down, took notes on it, and then after I went through and studied the book itself, by myself, I thought, that can't be true. There's no way that's true. One of the things that is taught about Job in some groups is that Job himself was a man that left the back door open to Satan, and Satan got him because he wasn't careful. He had some sin in his life, some area in his life, and that area that they refer to that we're going to come across later is that Job was afraid. He was afraid of the bad things that could happen to him, and because of fear, now fear is not faith, fear is a bad thing, but because Job had in the back of his mind a fear of the unknown, a fear of what could possibly go wrong, and he tried to make everything so perfect that Satan saw this as an opportunity and got him because he was afraid. That is not what the book teaches. In fact, the very first verse here, and I've debated this with people, the very first verse here says, lists four things why that cannot be the case. If the point of the story was that Job was living in fear, and this left the door open for Satan to come in and attack him, then we should find out early in the story that this is what is going on. Why would you begin the story? Why, if Moses wrote this, does he point out? Because he knew that that was one of the reasons people are going to blame misfortune on people, that this is the reason bad things happen to you, because some area is insufficient in your life to keep evil away, to keep the bad things that Satan has away from you. And because of your sin, because of your folly, because of your mistakes, you're suffering. And all we can do is pray for you. All we can do is wish you hadn't sinned. And of course, there are situations that do come up. The Bible does indicate that when a person walks against God, I mean, it's obvious in many places, when a person walks against God, when he comes in against the Word of God, when he comes against the people of God, bad things do happen. I mean, you can look throughout Scripture, look at Jerusalem being destroyed. These things, that is true. But that is not the answer for everything that takes place that's bad in someone's life. It's not because of a mistake. And that's almost a personal decision that you've got to come to. You've got to look when things happen. You've got to realize, how is my walk with God? Am I running from God? Am I in rebellion against God? If you live a life in rebellion to God, it is only natural that that there's going to be some consequences to that kind of lifestyle. It's not that God wishes that on you. It's just that's the way the world is. But at the same time, if you live this perfect life, that does not mean that bad things won't happen. And so we cannot look at people when things come against them and say, well, they must have been doing something wrong. Because it makes it very clear, this man was blameless. Blameless means without moral blemish. His morals were intact. This is Moses accounting the story. Again, when I say Moses, you've got to understand there's a question mark after that in parentheses. We don't know who wrote the book. I like to think Moses did. But it also is under the inspiration of the Scriptures that God says this man was blameless. Now, if this isn't good enough for you, you can jump ahead if you want to look in verse 8. It says, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, who fears God and shuns evil. If you think, well, that's just Moses' opinion of him in the first verse there, or the second verse, well, then go to the 8th verse. God says the same thing about him to Satan's face. He says, Job is blameless. That means his morals are intact with God's standards. He says, this man is morally upright. The next one, it says, is upright, and that means the word could be broken down to mean straight concerning God's ways. Here again, in dropping a rule down, if you were to take the plumb line and drop a straight plumb line down, or if you had a straight rule, God would take that and measure Job with it, he would say, yes, he is upright. He fits my standard. This is God measuring Job. First the author lists it, and later on God is going to list it. Next it says, he feared God, and that was aware of God and his laws, and submitted to God and his laws. We've studied the ideal of fearing God last week, I believe, where it meant that you knew God's laws, and so you were fearing God to the point that you would follow him, not because you're going to get hit in the head with a hammer or something, because he's going to beat on you, but because you knew that he was the one to follow. But also, as you followed God's ways, you knew that he was going to bring about the things that he wanted in your life, so that you would walk in his ways knowing that God was going to take care of you, that God was in sovereign control. And it is a great thing to fear God, to have sovereign control, so that you know that when I act on the Word of God, God indeed is going to follow through with it. I'm not going to take a step out on God's Word, and God's going to say, well, I just can't handle it, I'm too weak, I didn't know what happened. He is always going to be aware of the situation. When you act on the Word of God, he is going to respond. And that is the fear of God. So Job lived in the fear of God. And the last one was shunned evil, and that is rejected the opposite of God's character. I wanted to get this morning into the difference between sin and evil, because there is a great difference between sin and evil. Evil, again, we can't talk about it tonight, but evil is Satan. Satan is evil. And sometimes evil looks good. You know, when Jesus talks about the light being darkness and the darkness being light, and people calling good bad and bad good, it's sometimes evil is that confusing place where it's actually coming against the Word of God. But yet sometimes churches will get into it because it seems good. And evil is actually a character of Satan. It is not sin. Sin is outright rebellion against the Word of God. Outright rebellion against God. You got lists of sin in the Bible. These are moral things. These are things that you do that are wrong, that are just morally corrupt. That is sin. Evil is more of an attitude, is more of a satanic attitude. And so when it says he shunned evil, that means he turned his back, not on sin, because that's taken care of in the first part where it says blameless. Not on sin, but on evil, where things that are coming against God and his kingdom without actually being considered sin. Now, it says he had set... So anyway, we got Job's character established. We're talking about a man that God is pleased with, a man that God is proud of, and you've got to take this into your consideration. We're going to find out that Job is immeasurably blessed. And just like we can say, there are times when people will get into sin and they will get themselves in trouble by the hand of God for their sin. They will be punished. The Bible teaches that. But every time something bad happens does not mean that they are sinning. The same thing is true on this side. God makes it very clear with Abraham, with people in the New Testament, with people throughout Scripture, that with Solomon, when they walked in God's ways, he blessed them in eternity, but also in time. God's blessings are upon the people that follow him. But at the same time, just because someone is blessed, as we think, you know, they're blessed, they may be prosperous, does not mean they're right, does not mean they're walking with God. One of the biggest problems with the people of Jesus' day was whenever they saw a rich man, that meant... Because they picked up, because that is a scriptural principle. You walk in God's ways, he will take care of you. He'll meet all of your needs. And it can mean, in many cases, abundant blessing. But one of the fallacies of people in Jesus' time was whenever they saw a rich person, they knew that that man or that woman was walking in God's ways. But that was not the case. And Jesus, some of his major teachings that upset the culture of the time was to teach that rich people sometimes are completely out of God's will and are completely wrong. And the disciples had a real hard time understanding that. But anyway, we're going to find out because of his actions that God indeed is blessing. In fact, Satan is going to accuse God of building a hedge around Job and protecting him. And that was indeed true. God did protect him. You got to believe that, we saw it in Psalms, that when a person walks in the shadow of the Almighty, there is divine protection. When you walk in the ways of God, the blessings are there. God is going out of his way. He's got a man here that is blameless, upright, fears God, and shuns evil. What do you think God is going to do to that man? He is going to draw close to him. He's going to be a friend to this man like he was a friend to Abraham. And Job and God are walking through life together, and the blessings of God are abounding in Job's life. And that is one of the reasons you're going to see this tremendous next paragraph here, on next few verses, on what Job has. He had 7 sons, which is a number of completion. Sons, again, were a great blessing in the ancient world. Daughters were, of course, accepted, but sons were rejoiced about. That's not a sexist statement. That's just the way it was in the ancient world. We would have rejoiced in our house if we had had a girl. At least one would have been nice. But we're very happy. We would be considered blessed by God abundantly. But Job had 7 sons, which is a number of completion. But to top that off, he had 3 daughters. So 7 plus 3 is 10. And that is another number of completion, 7 and 10. So with the whole thing here, you can see God acting in Job's life throughout here. These are not numbers, you know, and again, people want to get this into a poem and a story, and they want to say these numbers are just figures that whoever wrote the book just pull out and say, well, 7 and 3, that's a nice magical number and means completion. That's not what happened. Those numbers are real numbers. There is numerology in the Bible, numbers that have significance because that is the way God is acting. And when it says here he had 7 sons, that was God had given him 7 sons. God had given him 3 daughters. He had given him a full house of children. And it goes on and says, and he owned 7,000 sheep. 7,000 sheep would be used for clothing. Now, if you can even imagine 7,000 sheep, Job, as you're going to find out here, Job was not just a man who sat around in a tent. I mean, sometimes when we think of Abraham, the people this time, they sat in tents and just, you know, waited for the sun to come up and the sun to go down, and they say they did the same thing. Job is going to be a fantastic merchant. He's going to have great, as far as agriculture, great livestock, but he's also going to be involved in the city. We're going to find Job sitting in the city gates. And sitting in the city gates was a place of rulership, a place of leadership. When people would come for trials or come for court, Job, in other places, mentions in the book that he served as an attorney. And when the poor, and again, this is the thing that Job brings out himself, that there would be times in his life where the poor would be oppressed and they would come to Job for help. And Job then would go to the city gate with these people that were oppressed and represent them in front of the city council or whatever to get these people their rights. And so Job was helping the oppressed. So he is active in politics. He's active in legal situations, not just farming. And of course, if you're going to have this many herds and this much stuff, he is obviously involved. And you can see what we have for transportation. He is involved in trade, mass caravan trade from the east to the west, going right through there, going through Egypt. He's involved in some caravan travel. And so this is going to account for his tremendous wealth. 7,000 sheep, this is going to produce clothing. And he doesn't need that much clothing. He is selling it. He is a businessman, and he is making tremendous profit. 3,000 camels. This was a prestigious animal. It would be the one-humped, what do you call that? Dromedary. That's it. It would be the one-humped camel like that. And these are used for travel. He didn't just have, oh, look at all my camels. These were busy. He didn't have them all at his place at the same time. These are like semis, and they're coming and going. This is not a fable. This guy has got these camels coming and going in caravans doing trade, and he's just overseeing it, although he's overseeing very little of it because he's got servants working for him. Besides the caravan of camels, he's got 500 yoke of oxen. And this would be used for food, for milk, but also mainly for plowing. And notice when it says yoke, it means they come in pairs, indicating they're mainly used for plowing. Now, what is a guy going to do with 500 yoke of oxen? He's going to plow with them. So he's going to have a tremendous amount of land that he's farming. But how can a guy run 500 oxen by himself? He probably never ran one after the first couple of years of owning them. He's got people running them for him. So he's got people plowing this tremendous amount of land. 500 oxen, that would be similar today, you know, if we can be very liberal in this, of having 500 tractors running at the same time, plowing your fields. Of course, we can get more done with a tractor than you could with a yoke of oxen. But it'd be the same idea. You've got to have a man on every pair of oxen, and they're all plowing or working the fields at the same time. And again, a tremendous activity, tremendous wealth this man has got. And finally, 500 donkeys. And again, this is another thing they use for transportation. And had a large number of servants. Doesn't give the number of servants. Just if you just want to think about the camels, the sheep that need to be sheared, the oxen that need to be worked with in the fields that need to be overlooked, you've got the caravans coming and going, you've got people overseeing the financial end of all this, then it just had a large number of servants. It's like just tremendous number of servants working for him. In fact, it says, he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. This is not an understatement. This is not something they just pulled out of the air. Job was the most influential man financially. He was the most influential man politically. He was the most influential man in the legal sense. If O.J. needed an attorney, he would have first come to Job and says, I got a problem, can you help me? And then Job, of course, would have had to make his decision on the integrity of the case. But Job would have been the man there in the courtroom. He would have been the man, while he was in the courtroom and everybody else was losing money because they couldn't go to work, didn't matter. His servants would be out working all the caravans, the fields. He could still appear in court, do his thing, and everything else would be taken care of himself. Job had a tremendous life going. Plus, he had a great family. Here's his family. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes. And they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And again, I heard another sermon when I was younger about how wicked these kids were because they're having these wild parties in their house. It's like, that's got nothing. It's like, that's like saying the halls are going to have a reunion down here. They're going to eat and drink in the fellowship hall. Although that's terrible. As getting together for a feast and a social event is not sin. And that is not no indication of sin. In fact, it indicates that there is these children had grown. They're adults. And they would get together. They were still a close family. They'd invite their sisters, which would probably include their sisters' husbands. And they have a big family get together. And they take turns going from house to house. In fact, they enjoyed it. He's got a beautiful family, a very stable family that has continued from his house into all 10 of his children's houses. So this would be great. He enjoyed this. He says they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, a period of feasting, I mean, we get together for maybe a couple hours and have a potluck, you know, or something. These guys would have feasts that would go on, apparently, for a period of time. And there's records of parties, especially in the Assyrian world, not Assyrian, the Persian Empire, of the parties lasting a month, where they'd go for 30 days. King Xerxes had a party. This is where his wife, Vashti, I can't remember. What's her name? I forget. It starts with a V, and that's where he got Esther out of the deal. But that party went for 30 days, and he invited just a massive party there in Persia. And so this period of feasting would include that these children themselves were financially stable, apparently had servants working for him. Maybe they mooched off their dad quite a bit, but I'm sure that if he's learned how to work, he's trained his children how to work. So they've gone on and they've carried on the tradition of godliness. They've carried on the tradition of the work ethic, of going on and doing the things that their father had taught them. But it says, when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Now remember, he's living before, or during the time of Abraham, he's living before the institution of the priesthood from Moses' time, which occurred again right around 1400 BC. In the beginning of the book of Genesis, the priest was the father of the family. He served, and well, going way back, if you remember, Cain and Abel each had their own altar. So in the very beginning of time, there was no priest, no priesthood. Each person was standing accountable before God. That evolved into the place where, like Noah, would become the leader of his family, and he would act as priest of his family. As time developed, of course, Abraham would always build altars, and his sons would build altars as they had families. And the family of Jacob, remember, Jacob calling his sons together and telling them to take their earrings out and throw away their foreign gods, and they built an altar to God. Before some things happened. Going on down, and then eventually in Moses' time, Moses established the Levites and the Aaron as the priest and his descendants to be the priesthood, and they began to isolate or have to come to one place of worship, the temple. Here, again, as far as the time, this says nothing about the Levites. It indicates that this, again, is during the time of Abraham because Job is acting as the priest of his family. After his children had gone together, they'd been together, he would have a time of worship, a time of sacrifice. It says, when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. That's not a mistake. That's not a mistake to get together and call his children together. Say, I want you guys to purify yourselves because tomorrow morning, I want everybody here at the altar, at the family altar, we're going to bow our heads, we're going to confess our sin before God, and make sure each one of us has a heart that's right before God. And his sons and daughters, they'd take their families, they'd be purified, whatever that ritual would be, and they'd all come in the next morning, and he'd sacrifice something on the altar. They'd have a moment of worship, not a moment, you know, a time of worship. They'd have a prayer. And they'd go about their day. And this was his regular custom. And again, I've heard people say, well, you see, that was wrong. His children were living in sin. And Job was trying to cover up their sins. That's no different than us bowing our heads and confess. Do you sin? Yes. Do you need to confess your sins? Yes. To say that just because his children may have sin does not mean they're living wicked lives. Everybody during their lifetime is going to have sin. I mean, during the daytime, they're going to have sin that they need to daily confess. They need to daily come back before God and make corrections in their lives. And this is something here that he was doing with his children. And this was his regular custom. That paints, and that's exactly what it's supposed to paint, a perfect picture in a perfect world with Job not just being lucky, but walking and holding up the standards of God and have nothing to do with luck. But God's saying, this is a man who has now followed me and is now training his children to follow me and is going to be blessed himself and his children. Now, into the story. One day, remember, all these great things, no matter how beautiful it gets, no matter how nice it is, all these things are taking place in a fallen world, a world that has, in the universe, has been chosen by God, by Jesus Christ, to be the battlegrounds in the great war against the kingdom of darkness. And this is where we find ourselves. There's a hedge around us. There's blessings around us. God is with us, watching over us, and His word is true. And all that is good. But nonetheless, our purpose on the earth is not just to have a good time, to have all the good things in life. Our purpose on the earth is to fulfill God's will, is to come about and prove that Satan is wrong and God is right. And this is what Satan's going to accuse God of. Satan's original accusation against God was, you are not a fair God. You are not a loving God. In fact, I should be God instead of you. And when God ended up casting Satan out, Satan's accusation against God then was, again, that's where he picked up on the, you're not fair. And it could have gone something like this. You're going to send me, because I rebelled against you, you're going to send me to the lake of fire. And yes, that's the case. Satan could have said, that can't be fair. Because you know everything. And yet, in knowing that I was going to rebel against you and spend eternity in the lake of fire, you went ahead and created me, allowed me to rebel, and then are sending me to the lake of fire. And that, now remember, Satan is the master accuser. Satan is the greatest creature to be in court with, unless he's coming against you. Because his mind, his ability is beyond everybody's but Jesus. And his accusation was, it's not, does this sound familiar? It's not my fault. You created me, and you knew what I was going to do. So you created me knowing I'd fall, and I will suffer in eternal fire because you created me. You are not fair. So God says, okay, instead of throwing you into the lake of fire immediately, we'll give you some time. And I will prove to you without a shadow of a doubt, not that I'm the biggest and the meanest, but that I am a loving God and I am a fair God. Now one day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now you remember, if you got a footnote there in the NIV, it says the sons of God. The Hebrew is the sons of God. And you remember a couple weeks ago we were talking in church about the sons of God going to the daughters of men. This is the only other place in the Bible that this phrase comes up. It comes up three times here. And here it's translated. Isn't this neat the way they do this? In Genesis, it's the same word, but they don't translate it. They just write sons of God. They don't want to write angels. Instead of writing sons of God here, they go ahead and translate, at least in the NIV, they translate it, well, it means angels. And that is the correct translation. They just, no one wants to do that in the book of Genesis. It's exactly the same word. So now it says, the angels, and it's actually sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, and this is actually Yahweh, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Now that's got, there's so many things in this part of the scriptures here that we need to stop and look at. We're going to probably slow down here and get some things here tonight when we probably won't get much further. But it says, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. We have a couple references to this. First of all, you know that when Abraham came to the land of Canaan, God told him to go throughout the land, and wherever he set his foot, he would gain possession of it. In other words, walking to and fro in the land proved to Abraham and all the Canaanites who saw Abraham that this was Abraham's land. It wasn't his land yet, but it was going to be. And as he traveled through that land, he was claiming that land wherever his foot went. The Lord was saying, yes, that's yours too. Yes, this is going to be given to your children. This will be given to your descendants. This will be your land for all time. And going to and fro showed dominion. You know, in Peter, it says that Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. He roams the earth. And this is the same idea. God says to Satan, where have you come from? Now, again, God don't know where Satan's at. Where have you come from? Where have you been? I can't find you. That was not it. Just like Jesus, when Jesus asks questions, he wants you to begin to answer. He's trying to lead you somewhere. It's like the great teacher who never says anything, just simply asks questions and allows people to answer them. And eventually they answer all their questions themselves. And the only thing the teacher did was just ask questions. God is the great teacher. He's not going to have to say anything. He says, where have you come from? Satan, being a smart aleck, says, from my dominion, from where I've been walking, wherever I want to go, doing whatever I want to do, throughout the earth that you created, I'm wherever I want to be. What's it to you? It's my planet. Well, then God says, then the Lord said to him, have you considered my servant Job? You understand, this war, this battle is still going on. Satan has said to God, you are an unfair God. God says, fine, I'll give it time, and I'll prove to you that I'm fair before I send you to the lake of fire. Because, you see, Satan appealed his case. He says, you can't judge me. It's not fair. Oh, God says, this is a new issue. I've got to prove my character of fairness now. Fine, we'll give you time. And we have the whole earth thing going on, and now Satan comes back up. And the whole thing here is God saying, am I fair? Am I a good God? And Satan is now, it comes back up. He says, God says, where have you been? In my dominion, doing whatever I want to do. He says, I've got it under control. Everybody is in my dominion. God says, is that right? Have you considered my servant Job? In other words, Satan's trying to be a smart aleck about his dominion, and God at the same time throws, and this is exactly what he does. We are here, and we are walking in the wisdom of God. We are here for God to demonstrate his fairness, to demonstrate his love. And here's Job. God says, in your dominion, where you have so much control, you have absolute authority on your little world there, have you bumped into my servant Job, who is described as being blameless, upright, fearing God, and shuns evil? In other words, he slams a door on your face because he wants nothing to do with you. In your dominion, Satan, there's a man that slams a door right in your face Am I correct to say that, Satan, that Job is untouchable by you because his integrity, because the uprightness of his character? Is he still living there on your planet? He says there is no one like him on earth. Or excuse me, I read that backwards. There is no one on earth like him. And then he goes, he is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Ah, Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Oh, don't give me this. He's trying to throw Job at me. The only reason he even slams the door in my face is because he knows, why should I follow the devil or the plans of evil when I get everything from God? You understand? Satan cannot understand the relationship that we have with God. Satan cannot understand that we will trust God. Satan cannot understand that we're willing to lay down our lives and say, yes, we will serve you, Lord, and whatever comes from your hand, we will accept. Because Satan says, it's not that he rejected it, he just can't imagine, because he's got to be God. And there's only one way that Satan would serve God, and that is if God would give Satan whatever he wanted. So when God says, you consider my servant Job, Satan says, I don't even consider him. I don't even consider him a threat, because the only reason he doesn't come to me, the only reason he walks with you in my kingdom, in my dominion, and he keeps turning to you, is because whenever he wants something, you give him. Look, he's got 7,000 7,000 sheep. He's got 10 perfect kids. Each have 10 perfect homes. Everything is the way Job wants it. Don't even tell me about Job. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? And now Satan begins to work in. Yeah, I have considered him. And you've got a hedge around him. And that is exactly what he had. Satan knows about hedges. Remember in Zechariah, Jesus says, I will be a wall of fire. They said, we need walls in our city. Zechariah says, no, you don't. Jesus Christ is a wall of fire around your city. There is nothing going to come into the city unless it comes through that fire of Jesus Christ. And Satan is familiar with hedges. He's familiar with walls of fire. He's familiar with boundaries that he wants to go across. But God says, nope, can't come in here. I've got a wall of protection here. And so when he says, Job has got a hedge around him, I can't even see what he's doing because you've got him so well protected. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. And Satan knows, not understand the information, saying, God just mentioned Satan, or God just mentions Job, and Satan has got a list. He says he's got a hedge around him. He fears God because you give him everything. Look at his cattle. He works with his hands, and everything he does with his hands, he works hard, and you bless it. And that's why his cattle are spread everywhere throughout the land. Ah, when he says land, you can just hear it in there. Throughout my country, throughout my world, his flock just keep getting bigger in my kingdom, in my world. You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now, what Satan's been trying to set up for, have you put a hedge around him for nothing? You've got a hedge around him. But he says, I can't touch him. And Satan knows, I can't get to that hedge. But he says, but you stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. He says, you've got a hedge around him. And now Satan realizes, I've got an opening here. You brought up Job, didn't you, God? I've been meaning to talk to you about Job, that hedge. I can't get through there, but I tell you what, I don't need to. You just reach over, you just slap him once. Just bust him one time, and he'll turn and curse you to your face. And you'll find out what kind of friend you got. He doesn't fear God for nothing. He doesn't fear God by faith. He fears God by what he sees. You take away what he sees, and he'll reject everything you've got. The very thing that you think he likes you, he loves you, he serves you for what he's got, gets from you. You take away his possessions, you take away the things that you've given to him, and only thing you've got left is yourself, and he'll say the same thing I said. He will curse you to your face. He'll say, I don't need you. I don't want you. I'd rather be left alone than to be with you. He says, you try. He'll do that. Now, is Satan lying? No. Satan believes that. He believes, and this is Satan's truth. This is the satanic truth. That if a man were to have nothing from God, were to lose everything, all of his possessions, he would turn to God, shake his hand at God's face, and say, I'm going somewhere else. He cannot understand a relationship between people that does not involve some selfish gain. He does not understand love. And this is the relationship that Job and him have. And we're going to see a great verse that we can just refer to it ahead of time. And Job is going to refer that if he strike me down, he says to his friends, if the Lord strikes me down, yet I will still serve the Lord. I mean, if his will, now this is not what God wants to do to us, But Job says, my relationship with God is such that if he wants to create me, make me, put me in a position, and then just crush me, what more can I ask? And Satan, of course, cannot. Satan would have been long gone before that. And that is what's going to break the devil's back. And as we see right here, we're going to pick this up next week. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Again, the sovereign control of God. Very well then. And there's something more important out there than our possessions. There's something more important out there than what we accomplish in life. In God's eyes, what is important is our faith and our relationship with Him. And He wants us. The reason He wants that is not just so that we can have something good. It's because He is pointing to us daily, saying, have you considered my servant? Have you considered my servant? He is using us, just like it says in Ephesians, the wisdom of God is being manifest in the church. Saint, have you considered what's happening down there on the planet? Have you considered my servant Job? Right there in your midst, he serves me. Saint says, crush him. Crush him. He'll curse you. God says, fine. I'll bet. And it's a bet between Satan and God. God says, he won't curse me. Saint says, he will. God says, fine. You do it. I'll watch. You crush him. And that's exactly what's taking place. And they're both waiting. Satan crushes him, and they both look over and wait. What's he going to do? Whose side is he on? It's almost you don't want to admit that's what's happening. But it's like, that is what's happening. Job is going to have enough character, enough understanding of God that he is, well, I shouldn't say enough understanding of God. He's going to have enough faith in the character of God that God is good. One, God is there, and God is good. That when that happens, he's going to say, I don't understand. I don't understand, but I do know. God is good, and I'll stay with him. And that, my dear friends, is the greatest challenge anybody's ever going to come against. When you don't understand, I don't know why it happened, and you can still stand there and you're still going to say, when it's all said and done, get your thoughts back about yourself and you say, God's good. I don't know, but God's good. And when you can get there, you're going to be someplace where Satan's going to have a very hard time because he wants you to curse God to his face and say, I, like Satan, have turned my back on God. He is not fair. He has not treated me right. I don't understand, and I don't care. I'm turning my back on God. And that can come as far as words, it can come as lifestyle, it can come in many ways. Job is going to say, I don't know, but I do know God is good. I want to talk to him. I want to argue my case before him. Because if he understood, I'm sure he'd change his mind. And he's never going to really find out. It's just his character is going to prove that God is fair and he is a man of trust. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for watching over us. We thank that you've been with us and love us. We ask we might see and understand the things you have for us. And Father, we ask that our faith would grow, that in times of trouble, in times of turmoil, we would, like Job, understand that you are a good God, that we do not know. We do not understand all things, but we do have assurance in the Word of God and from our own personal experience that you are a great God, a loving God who cares for us and is watching over us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.